Okay. Well, about 2 weeks ago, when my family and Rob's family were in Ocean Grove, he was sharing with me how he is comfortable staying away from Revelations for a couple more weeks, the book of Revelation, in terms of our Sunday sermons, because he felt compelled that the Lord was speaking to us through Galatians, the book of Galatians, where Paul speaks at length about freedom in Christ. And Rob gave a great sermon last week, and if you haven't heard it, maybe it's available on podcast. And what it's about is that we are free to walk in the Spirit and to live like Jesus lived, serve like Jesus served, and love like Jesus loved because of the Spirit of God inside us. That this journey is a spiritual journey. You're not just intellectually convinced to be a Christian and it stops there. It's life of the Spirit within you. And he really gave that point very thoroughly. But I want to take his lead and continue on just that particular theme and look at the second half of Galatians with you today. So I know it's hot. Maybe we should just, you know, end it right here. Don't tell Rob. We'll go over it. No. I tend not to be very long-winded. You know, I learned my lesson one time. I'm on a trip to Paris with my sister. And I told this story in my other church. I pastored in Nashville about not being so long-winded. I visited her in London, and she said, "Why don't we go to Paris for the weekend?" I said, "Okay." So we booked a hotel and got on the Eurostar train, zooming through the English countryside under the English Channel, and into the main terminal in Paris very quickly. But along the way, we said, you know, once we get there, we still have to go to the northern terminal in the northern part of the city called Gare du Nord. And so we have to figure out how to get from the main terminal to that other terminal by way of local train, which means one of us is going to have to go to the ticket window and ask for two tickets for two people to go up to Gare du Nord. Well, I had taken some French in college, and she lived in Europe for quite some time. So we were like arguing which one of us should say it, which one of us can figure it out so we don't look like an idiot while we're trying to talk, get two tickets. So we took a vote, and somehow I ended up having to be the one to approach the ticket window, even though I think the vote was split, but anyway. So I, in my mind, I'm mustering up, and I didn't have my friend Michael Fontaine as a French coach at that time. I'm trying to figure out, what do I say? How do I say it? So we figured out, okay, we could start off with bonjour. That's always a great way to start in France. Bonjour. Je voudrais deux billets pour deux personnes à la Gare du Nord. S'il vous plaît. So it's je voudrais deux billets pour deux personnes. All right, I'll do it. So I go up to the ticket window. Bonjour. Je voudrais deux billets pour deux personnes à la Gare du Nord. S'il vous plaît. Two tickets. The perfect tickets. We get on the local train, zooms us right up to Gare du Nord. We follow the signs, and we're there. Wow, that's great. But we had to do it every day, and we're there for 3 days. So the next day, I go up to the ticket window, feeling a little bit more confident. Bonjour. Je voudrais pas faire ça. Je voudrais deux billets. Machine spits out two more tickets. Wow, I must be really good. And we get on the train and go up to Gare du Nord. The next day, same terminal, we get in there because we're sightseeing around the town. And I'm listening to the people in front of me, how they're pronouncing their sentence. And one after another, especially the people that were traveling as couples, would say, deux, which means two, which means two tickets. So I went up there and I said, deux. Two tickets, which basically take you anywhere in France. It's just like our subway. You don't have to take you the whole sentence. It's basically two tickets, get a ride wherever you want. So I learned not to be long-winded. Let's stand and read Galatians, the second half of Galatians 5 together. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. We start with, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting one another, So you're not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you're directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and a lot of other things just like it. Let me tell you again, as I've said before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every area of our life. Let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. Let's pray. Lord, teach us from this word the depth of what you have. Whatever it is that you have for us in this word, teach us fully. Not by my words, but by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Galatians 5:16 is really the banner sentence, the banner statement of the whole chapter. And here's what it says. It says, we just read it. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. In every version, it says the same thing, only different. In the New International Version, it says, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of nature, your sinful nature. English Standard Version, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. New American, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. International Standard Version, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will never fulfill the desires of the flesh. God's Word Translation, which is relatively modern. Let me explain further. Live your life as your spiritual nature directs you. Then you will never follow through on what your corrupt nature wants. And the King James Version says this. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, I read it with the English accent because I tell my friends who insist on the King James that I insist they read it with the English accent as it was intended to be read. The Bible in basic English says, but I say, go on in the Spirit, and you will not come under the rule of the evil desires of the flesh. And the Weymouth New Testament, which was a modern translation about 100 years ago, says this. This then is what I mean. Let your lives be guided by the Spirit, and you will certainly not indulge in the cravings of your lower natures. I do like that one. This verse is what I call one of the verses that basically say, watch what happens verse. There's several watch what happens verses in the Bible. There's actually dozens of them. You know, verses like Matthew where it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and watch what happens. All these things will be added unto you. Or the psalm that says, delight yourself in the Lord and watch what happens. He will give you the desires of your heart. And this one says, walk in the Spirit and watch what happens. You will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us so vividly when he lists both the awful things of the flesh and the wonderful things of the Spirit. He says, if you continue in the flesh, you will indulge and become entangled in these terrible things. And he lists, there's 17 plus more. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. He goes on and on. So they're not all sexual. Some are contentious, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, envy, murders, things like that. Walking in the flesh, responding and submitting to the impulses of the flesh will lead you down this terrible trail for your life. But what the Spirit wants for you is to have the fruit that comes from walking in the Spirit. He lists 9 of them: the love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and self-control. Faithfulness is exchanged and sometimes as well as goodness. But this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what God intends for you. He says those that dwell on the things of the flesh and walk in that lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what it says right there in the verse we read. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means you don't go to heaven. And that's not specifically what he's talking about, because we believe that anyone that's saved by grace through faith has salvation through Jesus Christ. But if you continue in those lifestyles, those fleshly lifestyles, you will not experience the kingdom of God. See, I truly believe that we can and are experiencing the things of God that are his intent. What is the kingdom of God? Well, it's where God is king, and we are subjects of his, and his will is done. His will. And when that happens, there's something that takes place here on earth that's called the kingdom of God. It's a glimpse. It's a foretaste of the day of what it will be like when Revelation says the kingdom of our God has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well, that's his eternal kingdom. But we get glimpses and tastes of that when we walk in the Spirit, when we put off the things of the flesh that we were just listing, and we experience it. We're experiencing here in this church. That's why Jesus asks us to pray in the believer's prayer, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. He doesn't offer that prayer just to tease us. He offers that prayer because he believes in us, that we can experience this kingdom living as those who gather and put off the things of the flesh. Why are we experiencing the kingdom here? And we truly are, seeing lives transformed, seeing worship take place, seeing wonderful things of God take place. Why? Because we're gathering as best we can in love and peace and joy and kindness and patience, walking in the Spirit. If we gather together to have dissensions and jealousies and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambition, you think we're going to experience kingdom living? No. Congregations that operate like that usually don't inherit or see the kingdom of God here on earth as it is in heaven. It's a posture of heart. It's walking in the Spirit. It's intending that the kingdom... What does Romans 14:17 say? For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. But we have a choice. This is not just behavior modification. It's understanding the Spirit of God within you and responding to that. Jesus had the choice. He was tempted in all ways. But he chose to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He had the temptation to walk in the flesh and not fulfill his purpose in the Spirit. You know, he's taken to the Mount of Temptation, and all those times he was tempted in all ways. But he was the stellar example, the perfect example of someone who walked in the Spirit. And not only did he have the fruit of the Spirit flowing from him, the love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, but he also had the power of the Spirit, uninhibited. He wasn't mired in the fleshly sins, so he had the power to rise up and walk completely in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why when he saw someone who was blind, he healed them. That's why when he came across Lazarus dead, he raised him from the dead. And many other things like it, water into wine and feeding the thousands. And that's why he understood without any confusion the mind of God concerning his time there, his ministry here on earth, the cross and the resurrection and beyond that. Because he was completely unhindered by the things that drag us down. And what are the things that drag us down? The things of the flesh. You and I struggle with that constantly. Because there's something inside us that responds to temptation. And we enter into temptation and lust and sin and death, as the scripture says. And so we are tethered to the miry clay when we're intended to operate in the Spirit of God. Don't you want to walk in the Spirit of God? Walk. I know I do. I'd love to wake up every morning and just be illuminated with love and peace and joy and patience and kindness and goodness. And there's Raphael, faithful and self-control and all those things. I would love for that to be me. But it's hindered in many ways because my laziness, my response to the fleshly desires, the pride, the lust, the whatever else it is that I choose to feed myself on, to choose to indulge in sinfully as opposed to spiritually. And it's a battle that we face every day. None of us are perfect except Jesus, and he's the example, and he's the perfect one. So it's hard to line up with someone like that, which is why God gave us the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a great example because he is like us in that he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. He came much later than that. He didn't see Jesus, you know, crucified or He came later than the resurrection, later than the ascension. He came later than all that, just like you and I. Jesus was already born, died, risen, buried, ascended. Then the Apostle Paul came on the scene, just like you and I. And so he was born at that time, but he didn't believe until later, just like you and I. And he was a powerhouse for the kingdom of God. Let's face it, he wrote most of the New Testament. I mean, he understood the mind of God. He understood the power of God, the miracles that he did. Yet, in this very mysterious glimpse of his life that we see through the portal of Romans 7, we see his frailty. It's an odd chapter because it shows his vulnerability, and it shows an inner struggle that he had, even with the things that you and I are struggling with right now. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, verse 15, he says, "For what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I want to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. But I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." The NIV says, "For what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate, that which I do. But my inner man delights in God's law." In other words, I want to walk with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But guess what? I keep fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I don't know if it was occasionally or periodically or whatever it was, the frequency of it, but he struggled. Yet he says, not that he's a schizophrenic, but there's something inside me that wants to always do the right thing, wants to walk in the Spirit, yet my flesh wants to do evil. What's going on? I'm tug of war. What's happening? And he goes on to say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me?" And he starts chapter 8, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." And then he goes on, in a few verses later, in Romans 8, verse 5, he says, "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires." And then he makes this statement: "The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace." Isn't that interesting? So if your mind is being governed by the cravings that you have, which are not necessarily of God, if your mind submits to that, you can expect a downward spiral towards death in the areas of which you're talking about. But on the contrary, if your mind is set on the things of the Spirit, then watch out. Your mind makes the decision. It's the rudder of the ship that you call you. How many of you know what repentance is? You know, in my life, I always thought repentance was stop doing the bad thing and do the right thing. You know, repent, little boy. You know, be a good boy. Repent. You know, cease the bad behavior and do the good thing. Repentance is actually a change of mind. The New Testament dictionary of Greek says that repentance is a reversal of your mind, your opinion, and your point of view. Some add even attitude. But that's the truth. When you repent, what you're saying is, I start out with, I want to do things my way. These are the things that please me, and I will do them. When you repent, in your mind, you say, I want to do things God's way. I no longer want those things. I want the things of God. It really is a mental turnaround, because the behavior should follow. And that's really the fruit of repentance. It's like, you know, if you're a Republican, you say, oh, I've just changed. Now I'm a Democrat. You haven't even voted yet. You haven't even told anybody yet. But in your mind, something's changed and probably will follow through. Or vice versa, you're a Democrat. You change your whole ideology on politics. And then you become... That's what repentance is. And that's why the mind that's governed by the flesh is death. But the mind that's governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And that's our answer. Is to allow your mind to be governed by the Spirit of God. Choosing to walk in the Spirit, as we said in the beginning, and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, guys, I know all of us struggle. All of us have temptations. All of us have shortcomings, iniquity, sin, transgressions, whatever you want to call them, we struggle with that daily, all of us. So does that mean we could never walk in the Spirit? That doesn't mean that at all. It just means having a mind of contrition, a mind that says, I am repentant. This thing that I do, just like Paul says, I hate this thing. Not, I love this thing and I'm going to protect this thing and this is part of me. No, I hate that thing. That's contrition. In Psalms 51:17, it says, the sacrifice that you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, Lord. And that's the first key to deliverance, is recognizing that this thing that's dragging you down is keeping you from walking in the Spirit, which is God's intention for you. And to change your mind and repent of your attitude about the thing that's dragging you down. Now, what about things that are so entrenched in your life, habits or lifestyles, that you cannot possibly get out of the miry clay and follow God? I don't believe they exist. I believe God can do anything, heal anything, deliver from anything. I had a couple that I was close friends with, and they were like your picture-perfect couple. I mean, the couple that everyone wanted to know and be like, successful, good-looking, three wonderful children, nice house, job, everything. And it seemed like, you know, the perfect situation, until one day the husband comes home and says, honey, I've got something to tell you. I, through therapy and through psychology, I realize that I have a sexual orientation that may prohibit this marriage a little bit. I am classified as what you know as a polyamorous person. A what? Yes, I'm polyamorous. My therapist told me my disposition, my orientation is polyamory. What is it? Well, I have multiple sexual partners. I can't resist. It's how I'm made. It's my natural inclination sexually to have multiple sexual partners. I have had multiple sexual partners, you know, different women through the years, for quite some time. And I hope that you'll forgive me, but also put up with it, because I don't think I'm able to stop it. And we'll keep married and you'll just accept it and keep the family together. And like all of you women, you say, of course, honey, I love you so much. No problem. But quite honestly, she said, I guess so, because I don't want to split up the family. I don't understand it. He said, well, it's sort of like being an alcoholic. I can't resist. It's a disease. I can't resist. And I'm stuck in it. But you love me, right? Yeah. And they tried. But you know what? As would you expect, the marriage was completely destroyed, the family destroyed, the children emotionally wounded, both of them emotionally wounded, and the damage to all those other women and their spouses, and illegitimate children of dysfunction as a result, and a complete mess, because this person believed that he for a time was following Christ, that God could not pull him out of that lifestyle, change his heart, and walk according to God's law. He believed, well, God made up the law, but he made me different. I can't walk in the Spirit. God made a mistake. You know, it's similar to someone who is classified by psychologists as a kleptomaniac. But don't raise your hand. But there may be kleptomaniacs in this room. And if you're a kleptomaniac, your psychologist, as of 1960, psychiatric boards have classified this orientation, this disposition, as clinically kleptomaniac. You have no control over your impulse for larceny. So you go over somebody's house and, you know, you happen to steal things because you can't help yourself. It's just how you are. And the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. But you can't help it because you're made this way. Don't give in to it. And I do have compassion on people if you're a kleptomaniac. I do. Because this is the way the devil wants you to live. The enemy wants to cut you short of the things of God. God has his laws for a reason. It's the fullness of the Spirit is walked out through releasing the things of the flesh and walking in the things of the Spirit. And as you walk in the things of the Spirit, you're filled with love and peace and joy and kindness and patience and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So the fullness of the Spirit means putting to death the things of the flesh. Having a repentant heart that says, I may do it, but I sure hate it, and I want God's help. Please deliver me, Lord. As Paul says, who can save me? Please deliver me from this thing. Jesus, in John chapter 8, came across a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. You know the story. It's a very popular story in the Bible. She was an adulteress. She was caught in the act of adultery. And she said, you know, they brought her to Jesus, and they said, what do you think, Jesus? You know, she committed a capital crime. Jesus said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And he began writing in the sand. We don't know exactly what he's writing, but maybe the sins of each of the people holding the stones. Well, they didn't really even ask. They didn't need to ask Jesus. Moses said that that was a capital crime. She should be punished by stoning. But Jesus threw some caveat into the mix. And one by one, they dropped their stones and they went away. And he said to her, where are those who condemn you? Is there no one? And she said, no one, Lord. And then he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't just say, neither do I condemn you, goodbye. He said, go and sin no more. In other words, walk in the Spirit. Don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Why did he say that? Because he wanted to lay down the rules. Hey, stop sinning. These are the rules and abide by them. Got it? No. His heart was obviously moved with compassion towards this one who was about to be murdered. And he looked at her, and he, with compassion, he said, I don't want you to live a life of being used and abused and going from one man to another like a tramp. I want you to be a precious princess of God, a woman of honor, a woman of dignity. That's what I see in you. But you're tethered down by the things of the flesh. Those are things that are holding you down into this miry clay. I want you to be released from them. So go and sin no more. And she could have said, well, wait a minute, I'm an adulteress. It's what I do. It's my disposition. It's my orientation. That's what I do. No. Be released from that. You can follow God's way. And when you do, you'll bloom like a fruit tree. You'll prosper like a fruit tree. Love, joy, peace, all those things will come from you. Now, I'm adding to the word, but his compassion was for her to be released from the bondage and the debilitating impediment of sin. That's why he said, go and sin no more. Compassion. You know, we have people in our lives that we would love to see them released from the bondage, released from this thing, whether it's an addiction or a habit or something, a lifestyle. We want them to be fulfilled in the love and joy of Jesus Christ by walking in the Spirit. But we must look at them with compassion. Imagine if you had a loved one, a friend, a son, daughter, brother, sister, who had one of those big old-fashioned balls and chains on their leg, and they walked around with it all day. You'd feel sorry for them. You'd be saying to them, please, allow God to release you from this ball and chain. No, I'm fine with it. I'm cool. I have a ball and chain. A lot of people do. But it's keeping you from walking. I could walk, but it's keeping you from running. Who needs to run? But it's keeping you from having a full life and being able to live and walk in the Spirit. Hey, you stop judging me. This is my thing. This is the way I choose to live. I'm defensive of it. And so you have this debate. But what if they say, besides, I'm going to go swimming in the deep end of the pool. Then you would say, no, please, I implore you. Allow God to release you from it, because not only will it fulfill your life, but it'll, in some ways, keep you from death. And that's the passion and the empathy that we regard sin with, the same way Jesus did. You know, I went to a spot where I like to go from time to time. It's a what they call a scenic overlook. I live in Basking Ridge. I travel to Zarephath for work, and there's a spot that's called the scenic overlook. You drive up a little driveway and you look out over the hills of Bridgewater or something like that. And I went there this morning to pray and to look into the Word early morning. And next to me, a pickup truck pulls up. And a guy gets out, and he pulls out these boxes with handles, these cases or something. I think there was four of them. And he lays them out on the pavement. And I'm like, what is this guy doing? I'm a little concerned. And he goes over, lines them all up next to the hill. And he goes over to each one, and he lifts up a little door on each of them. And then the most amazing thing happened. All of a sudden, birds flew out of these things, dozens and dozens, maybe hundreds of doves or pigeons shooting out of these little case doorways into the air, filling the sky with birds, doves, pigeons. I don't know what they were, but they were flying incredibly. They kept coming. It was like one of those clown cars. The clowns keep coming out, flying out. I couldn't believe it. The sky is filled with these birds that are flying freely and majestically over the sky of Bridgewater or wherever it was. And I looked at that and I said, that's what God wants for us. The devil comes to kill, steal, and destroy. The devil comes to keep you trapped in the works of the flesh, the bondage of your habits and your iniquity, and keep you trapped there. But what God wants us to do is be free from that and fly freely like those birds that I saw filling the air. Each one of them was extremely filled with joy and doing the very thing that they were created to do. You were created to walk in the Spirit. You know how sometimes we come into worship and we are just worshiping so fully and so engaged and so passionately that you just can't believe it. You feel good, and it's like you feel like this is the very thing I was created to do, worshiping God from the depth of your heart with all that is within you. Well, guess what? That's what you were created to do. Commune with God. Maybe you forgot about your headache or your financial situation or your, you know, your sickness or your fatigue because you were worshiping God. You were walking in the Spirit. You weren't tethered to the things of the flesh for that moment. But this is the way God wants us to be all the time. Ultimately, we will all be there when we take off our earth suits and fly freely with the Lord in heaven. But even now, may His will be done and His kingdom come on earth here as it is in heaven. You know, the Holy Spirit within you kind of feels like those birds. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says this, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you?" In you. When you receive the Lord, when you ask Jesus to come into your heart, the man with the nails in his hands does not necessarily physically enter your pulmonary muscle. What happens is God invests you with His Spirit. He sends His Spirit inside you. And so you become, as 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's inside you, and He wants to fly like those birds, and He wants to exude the fruit of the Spirit, and He will, and He does. I know some of you. I see it. It's already happening, and it will happen more and more for all of us as we continue to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I counseled a man this week who said to me, I never met him before. He came into the office, and he said, "I've just become such a negative person. I don't even like myself. I used to be nice. I used to be kind. I used to have friends. Now I'm one of those mean guys that I hate. I'm miserable. I project misery and negativity on my friends. Why do I do this? Why am I doing this? Because inside I really want to be a nice guy and for people to like me and me to like them." And you know what the answer is? It's that the Holy Spirit inside him, just like Paul, is longing to come out, longing to have his mind be controlled by His Spirit, not the flesh. Does anybody remember the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Chronicles of Narnia? It's book 3 in the Chronicles of Narnia, written by C.S. Lewis in 1950. It's an allegory. And in this particular story, Eustace is the cousin of the Pevensey children. He's the cousin of the main characters. And he's like the guy I counseled, a mean guy. He's sort of the stubborn one, the disobedient one, the negative one, the one who's selfish, the one that gets them into trouble. He's just that guy. And so one day, he enters into this cave, and he lays down, and he looks around when he wakes up, and he realizes there's dragon arms right next to him. He looks closer, and he realizes that these are his arms. He looks even closer, and he realizes that he has become a dragon. Eustace has become a dragon. And he stands up, and he feels that he's a dragon. He doesn't like it. He doesn't want to be a dragon because inside he's crying, and even the dragon would cry, and he'd cry, "I want to be a good boy. I want to be a friend. I want to be someone who's kind-hearted, someone who's a friend to many, who likes people and people like him, but now I'm a dragon. I hate it." And so he starts ripping off his scales. He starts ripping them off painfully, scale after scale, layer of skin after skin, until he gets to the final layer and he can't rip any further. As painful as it is, he's just trying to get the dragon flesh off him so he could walk in newness of life and be the Eustace he really does want to be. But he can't do it. So Aslan, the lion, who represents God in the story, has to come and has to dig his claws into the final layer of Eustace's dragon skin and peel it off piece by piece. It's painful, he says, but it's good. It's painful, but it's good. And lo and behold, out steps Eustace, but he's a good Eustace. He's a Eustace with a tender heart, a regenerated heart, a heart that loves people and wants to do good and wants to put off the things of the flesh and walk in the things of the spirit. Now, I believe that all of us are that person. All of us have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And it's not just to be love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. Think about your ministry. Take 3 seconds. Think about your ministry, whatever it is. Imagine it in blazing with the power of the Holy Spirit, anointed by his power, and filled up to its fullest potential, and operating in its fullest potential, what that means to the people around you, your family, your friends, your church, your community. That's what it means when you walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes hold of you as you lay aside the things of the flesh. There's a promise in Romans 8, and we grabbed a couple verses, and we're going to close with this. So I'd like the worship team to come up. There's a promise in Romans 8 later than the verses we talked about. Romans 8:11 says this. Now listen to this. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. With me? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, and we've already decided that he is living with us, then he will give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who lives inside of you. In other words, you can overcome the things of the flesh. There's nothing that you're tethered to that you cannot overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit. God can heal, redeem, and deliver you from anything so that you can walk in power and joy in the kingdom of God, in the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit.